Amen. Take your copy of God's Word, open it up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading there in verse 13. This weekend, a big thing happened in the National Football League. And believe it or not, I am not talking about the Super Bowl. The NFL announced its list of inductees to the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Now, to get on that list, you have to have played the game, played well. Then you have to be nominated. You have to be voted on by a certain percentage of a certain committee. And every year, they do this in football. They do it in basketball, baseball, ice hockey, every sport. And when they do, there is politicking. And there are debates. And people arguing back and forth as to why someone belongs on that list or someone does not belong on that list. Some people will vote or not vote for certain players because of long-held grudges they have had. It's all quite petty. Well, for a few weeks now, we've been looking at God's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. And you know what I love about it? There's only one vote. God's. If he votes for you, you're in, and if he doesn't, you're not. And God is the impartial judge who gets it right every single time. Over and over again in this chapter, we see these two words, by faith. Everyone who's on this list is there not because of the works they performed, not because of worldly accomplishments, not because of any degrees that they held, or books that they wrote, or schools that they founded. They are there, each and every one of them, because of their faith. And everything else sprang from that. As we've seen so far, this is not just a list of random names thrown together. Each person on this list is there because their life teaches us something of what it means to live by faith. So far, we've seen that faith is the key to approaching God. We saw how Abel, by faith, approached God in the way God prescribed. Faith is the key to walking with God. By faith, Enoch walked with God. We talked about how faith is the key to surviving God's judgment. By faith, Noah built that ark. Faith is the key, we saw last week, to obeying God. By faith, Abraham obeyed, the author of Hebrews said. We saw that faith is the key to experiencing God's power in life. By faith, he said, Sarah received the power to conceive. Now, there are going to be more. But starting at verse 13, it's like the author hits the pause button. He wants to tell us a few more things about the people that we've been reading about. So look with me, starting in verse 13. These all died in faith, without having received the promises. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Before he adds any more names to this list of Hebrews, which he will do going back to Abraham, Abraham gets mentioned again, he pauses to tell us a few things that living by faith will do for us, some things that living by faith will do to us. Living by faith changes some things. For example, living by faith changes the way I see my future. If I'm living by faith, that changes the way I see my future. Notice that phrase at the beginning of verse 13. These all died in faith without having received the promises. Now, let me pause right there. These all died in faith. That refers to the list of people that we've looked at already, but also those names who have yet to appear on the list, but they will. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that not only did they live by faith, they also died in faith. And that, too, is significant. Living by faith and dying in faith should both be important to us. Yes, I want to live by faith. Yes, I want to be known for having lived by faith. I also want to die in faith. I don't want to drop the baton before I die. Now, to be fair, when the author says that they died in faith, that means more than just they were still being faithful, still believing when they died. That means they lived their lives looking forward to seeing certain promises fulfilled. And when they came to the end of their lives, those promises still had not been fulfilled, but they kept believing anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, that is powerful. So many people believe God and trust God, but sometimes, some of them, when they get to the end or when a certain amount of time has gone by, and they haven't seen God do what they think he is supposed to do, what they assumed he would do, they begin to waver in their faith. Abraham did not live to see Israel live the promised land. He did not get to see with his eyes that nation with offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. Isaac came after him. He didn't see it. Jacob came after him. He didn't see it. All they saw was their children and their grandchildren, but they died in faith. Kept believing all the way to the end. I think about Jeremiah 29:11. Behold, the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you a bright hope and a future. Oh, we love that verse. And yet those words were spoken by Jeremiah about plans that God had for Israel that were not fulfilled during the lifetimes of the overwhelming majority of those who hurt them. Here are these great plans that God has for you. Plans to prosper, not to harm. Yippee! Oh, by the way, you won't live to see it, but your kids will. Just think what that would do to you to know that you're going to live your whole life waiting for these promises and never live to see the thing that you've been hoping to see. Of course, the greatest example of this in the Old Testament is that promise of the Messiah. On this earth, David did not live to see the one who will sit on the throne forever. Isaiah, with his physical eyes, did not live to see the virgin who would be with child. All of those faithful Jews who longed for the Messiah, and we're talking about a period of thousands of years, all of them lived thinking, maybe, just maybe, we'll be the ones who get to greet his arrival. But for almost all of them, they lived and died having not yet seen the promise fulfilled. That's why we get to the New Testament, we get to the Gospel of Luke, we see Simeon and Anna, and we think how blessed they were. Luke tells us that Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw with his own eyes Israel's consolation. Then one day he goes to the temple, and there's baby Jesus. Oh, after all those years, after all those people, he comes along and he's one of the ones who gets to see with his eyes the promise fulfilled. And then there's Anna, the prophetess. She's over 100 years old. She had to be because she got married young, was married 7 years. Then her husband died and she was a widow for 84 years. And the Bible says she never left the temple complex. She was always fasting and praying and fasting and praying. Boy, that's a long time to be fasting and praying for something. Can you imagine fasting and praying for over 8 decades, and then one day, God allows you to see that very thing you've been fasting and praying for? No wonder she rejoiced. But they were the exceptions. They were the exceptions. The few who got to see the promise that they longed for being fulfilled. What about the rest of them? Go back to verse 13. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Let me talk about that first statement. They saw them. They saw those promises from a distance. They didn't see with the eyes and their heads. But because of their faith, God allowed them to see with the eyes of their hearts. And they saw these promises from a distance. He said that they greeted them. That word greeted, it's a beautiful word. It's a word that also means to embrace. We sang this morning at the 11 o'clock service, Standing on the Promises. Somebody needs to write a hymn called Embracing the Promises of God. To embrace them means you're not only counting on them, but you are attaching all of your peace and all of your joy on the reality of something that hasn't happened but is still yet to come. And yes, life might be hard right now, but if I am embracing God's promises, then that means I can rejoice no matter what, because I know God is faithful and His promises are secure. Not only did they greet or embrace these promises, but then he says they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. There's a reason verse 13 is placed right here in the chapter. It's placed right here because the author has just introduced to us the first patriarch, Abraham. God told him to go to a land I will show you. And he went. And then he proceeded to spend the rest of his life, practically speaking, as a foreigner. And he considered himself that. He spoke of himself in that way. The Bible says in Genesis 23, verse 4, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. In Genesis 47, 9, Jacob referred to, quote, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. I'm on a pilgrimage. That was true for them. That's true for us as well. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. I think about some of the road trips that I've taken over the years. Maybe you've been on a highway at some point late at night and it's just as dark can be. And then you're approaching some major city, some metropolis. And when you first see it out there on the horizon, it's just a faint glow. But then the closer you get to it, what happens? That glow, the glow of that city, the glow of that place in the midst of the night, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And the closer you get, the brighter it is. Well, so it was for Abraham. So it was for Isaac. So it was for Jacob. They considered themselves foreigners and temporary residents on this earth. And they were looking at something that at first was in the distance. But the closer they got, the brighter the glow. So it is with us. We are longing for a city. We're going to talk more about this when we get to verse 16. But we're longing for a city, that new Jerusalem, where the streets are gold and the gates are pearl and the walls are jasper. And the closer we get, the more brightly it shines. Because for us, that is our future. And when we live by faith, it changes the way we see the future. But let me tell you something else that changes. Living by faith, it changes the way I see my surroundings as well. It changes the way I see my surroundings. Look at verse 14. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had opportunity to return. Now if what the author said in verse 13 is true, if we are greeting and embracing God's promises for the future, and if we are strangers here, he said, that means we are seeking a homeland. Because I don't know about you, but I've noticed that everyone without a home is seeking a home. That's true anywhere and everywhere. And part of living by faith and part of dying in faith is the knowledge that we don't belong here. As I said last week, we are wayfaring strangers. Now please understand the fact that we are aliens and strangers who are looking forward to God's promise and do not see this world as our home. That does not mean that we are to retreat from this world. That doesn't mean that we are to flee this world. That doesn't mean that we are to be like the turtle hiding in its shell or to lock ourselves inside of our churches, our sanctuaries. Because even though this world is not our home, this world is still our workshop. I meet too many Christians who have an attitude of, quote, passing time. What are you doing? Just passing time. What are you doing? Just waiting for God to call me home. Now, folks, that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about here when he says we're seeking a homeland. Our goal is to work as hard as possible in order to bring as many as possible with us. We may be passing through, but while we're passing through, we have things to do. And here's the point of verses 14 and 15. Had the patriarchs kept looking back, they would not have maintained their faith until death. What do you think about that? What was keeping Abraham from going back to Haran? What was keeping him? Nothing except for his faith in God's promise. That was it. The only thing that kept him from returning. You know, in Luke chapter 9, a man said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. He said, first, let me just bid my family goodbye. You remember what Jesus said? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Those plows in those days, I mean, it literally, physically, was impossible for you to lean forward like you needed to work the plow and be doing this and turning back at the same time. I mean, you just couldn't twist your body to do that. You could either look forward or you could look back, but you could not do both. Likewise, the person who's truly been saved will not look back. He cannot look back because you know what? There's nothing to look back to. There are going to be some times in your life where the only thing that keeps you from going back to whatever was in your past is your faith in what lies in your future. Let me remind you who the author is talking to. These Jews who came to Christ and were thinking about going back because it's hard. And a lot of them were being persecuted. And they began to think, well, if we go back, if we return, maybe the persecution will stop and maybe life will get a little easier. And he's reminding them the people of God don't look backward. The people of God look forward because forward is where the promises of God reside. We look forward because we are convinced that God's promises are true. And that impacts the way that we look at our surroundings. We look at this world and we say, it is not our home. There's one more thing that living by faith changes that we see in this passage. It changes the way I see my future. It changes the way I see my surroundings. It also changes the way I see myself. It changes the way I see myself. Look at verse 16. But now they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. They desire a better place. Seems like sometimes we take those two words, better place, and we turn them into a cliche. Sometimes we use those words without even thinking about them, thinking through them. Especially when someone passes away and we speak of how that person who died in the Lord is in a better place. Yet where do we get those words? We get them right out of the Word of God. Yes, what God has in store for us is, in fact, a better place. It's better in terms of its glory Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. It's better in terms of its company, gathered together with the saints and the angels, and most of all with our Lord himself. Better in terms of longevity, a place of eternal life and eternal bliss and eternal joys. It is a better place in every single way that a place can be better. He said, they now desire a better place. If we're living by faith, we have this desire in us, this longing for a better place. And then notice, therefore, that's a key word here, therefore, because these who lived by faith also died in faith, because they finished the race, still looking forward to those future blessings and promises that God had in store, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. What a beautiful statement. Hey, let me be honest with you tonight. I am painfully aware that I've given God plenty of things to be ashamed of in me. Please don't ask for details. Plenty of reasons to say, I've had it with him. Get that guy out of my sight. So to read this and to think that there are people of whom God is not ashamed, oh, that's inspiring. But listen, this statement is very easy for us to misunderstand if we're not careful. He's not saying, well, God is ashamed of some believers and not ashamed of other believers. He's not suggesting that this is something for you to earn as part of the Christian life. These words, not ashamed, these apply to those who come by faith. Those who are saved by faith and live by faith, and inevitably they become those who die in faith. Now, folks, he's talking about the redeemed. Please, please allow this glorious reality to sink in. Allow it to reside in your heart. Allow it to saturate your mind. Allow it to shape your thinking. If you are in the faith, because you've been saved by faith, God looks at you and says, not ashamed. And it's not that we haven't done shameful things. We all have. He's not saying that your faith in God is some work that you perform to earn God's favor, to earn those words, not ashamed. But by virtue of our faith, God is not ashamed to call us his children. You know, a lot of people struggle with this, and they think, how can this be so? I'll tell you why. When you place your faith in someone, you are saying something about that person. When you put your faith in someone, you're saying something about that person's character. You're saying something about that person's nature. You're saying something about that person's worth. I can remember being on a flight and arriving at our destination. The pilot got on the intercom and gave the typical comments before you land. And I remember the pilot saying, thank you for putting your faith in such and such airline. He was saying the fact that you put your faith in us is a compliment to us. You're saying something good about us. Now take that and apply that on a spiritual level. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, that faith is saying something about Jesus. saying something about his power. I believe he is able to save. You're saying something about his character. He is merciful and he is good. You're saying something about his trustworthiness. He is faithful to keep his promises. You're saying something about his strength. He is able to keep those who belong to him. You're saying something about him. And this is why God says in 1 Samuel 2:30, I will honor those who honor me. These heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they honored God when they placed their faith in him. God sees you and he sees me and looks beyond our stubbornness. He looks beyond our pride. He looks beyond our many failures. And you know what he says? He says, that man, that woman, believes that I am everything that I say that I am. You know what? I'm not ashamed to be called his or her God. I'm not ashamed for the world to know that man or that woman belongs to me. And when we look at this total list in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, one might think that there were a lot of things to be ashamed of. If you just look at the names, Moses committed murder. And yet God said, I'm not ashamed to be Moses' God. Rahab was a prostitute at one point. God said, I'm not ashamed to be Rahab's God. Barak, he was the guy who was too afraid to go into battle unless Deborah, the prophetess, went with him. His faith was feeble, but apparently he took what little faith he had and he placed it in the Lord. And God said, I'm not ashamed to be Barak's God. And then the author of Hebrews mentions Samson. Boy, did he have problems. And yet God said, I'm not ashamed to be Samson's God. And we could go on and on. These were imperfect people who placed their faith in a perfect God. And on the basis of that faith, God said, I'm not ashamed. Boy, the application is really, really obvious here, isn't it? If he's not ashamed of us, how then can we be ashamed of him? If we really get what the author of Hebrews is saying here, we can't. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He got it. And likewise, if you get the gospel, you will understand that being ashamed is never an option. He closes by saying, for those who place their faith in God, that God is not ashamed, and if that's not enough, he is preparing a city. He's preparing that permanent home. When I read this, it kind of reminds me of something. It reminds me of when I first was called to be pastor of Gethsemane Baptist Church in Whitakers, North Carolina. And I think most of you know I was a bachelor pastor a while before I got married. I think the church was so glad when I got engaged. I'm pretty sure they called me as a bachelor pastor, hoping that I would not stay a bachelor pastor for very long. But I'll never forget those months leading up to the wedding, how hard I worked on that parsonage. And I remember planting this huge flower garden in the front, which was way ridiculously large and unmanageable, although I wasn't smart enough to know that at the time. But I wanted to make sure everything was right. I actually cared all of a sudden whether or not the drapes matched the sofa. Never gave any thought to that before. I remember going out and buying patio furniture and surrounding it with all those hummingbird feeders so that there would be lots of pretty little birdies when she arrived. And yes, there were. I did all of that because I was not ashamed of my bride, and because I was not ashamed, I wanted to prepare the very best home that I knew how. Folks, Jesus is not ashamed of his bride. If you belong to Christ, I can say, with the Word of God as my basis, by faith in Christ, God is not ashamed of you. And because he is not ashamed, he said, I go to prepare a place for you.